Before we begin with the message, I was told a prayer request that I want to share with you guys and actually pray with you before we start the message. Paul and April Doherty, their adult son, Sean, got into a bad motorcycle accident. He is currently at Strong. There was broken bones, some other injuries. So he's stable is what I was told. I don't know all the details, but if you bow your heads with me, we'll go to the Lord for him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we come to you on Sean's behalf. God, we pray that you would protect him. God, we pray that you will be with him, that you will heal him. God, we pray that any injuries that he has sustained, God, that you would take away, that you'd heal. God, help him get rest and recovery. God, we pray for the doctors and the nurses. God, we pray for him and his parents and his family. God, we pray for comfort and peace and that they would go to you during this tough time. God, we pray for them that you would just be with them during this, be their rock and their fortress. And God, we pray all these things in your son, Jesus Christ, in his name. Amen. Please go to Mark 14 with me. Mark 14. We'll be in verses 26 through 52. And I'd like to share with you guys, so something that has been and is a struggle for me. So in advance, I ask for grace from you guys because I'm going to share with you guys a little bit about my heart. Something that has been very difficult and I'm still working through just some heart issues is this. I tend to be very hard on myself when I think I make a mistake. I am my own worst enemy. I tend to beat myself up if I think I do something wrong. Even if I didn't do something wrong, if I set that standard for myself and I don't think I meet that standard, I just beat myself up. I mean, this was really bad when I first started preaching, and still I'm struggling through it. But when I first started preaching, after the message, I would just be crushed. It's like, man, that was terrible. Why didn't I say this? Why did I say that? I stumbled through these things. And people would come up and encourage me and just say, man, that like God spoke through you. And I'm just like, you know, praise God. Thank you for your encouragement, all those things. But in my heart, I was just like, they're wrong. Like, I messed up. I made a mistake. It's just beating myself up for every little thing I did wrong. And this is something I told you, okay, I'm not perfect, so I'm still wrestling through this. But what I've noticed about my heart as I look back and I look in my heart now, what I tend to do because I'm very hard on myself and I set this high standard, like my own standard that I often don't make, these things happen. So because I'm hard on myself, I struggle with doing things for the first time or something that I'm not good at. Something that I know I'm probably going to fail a lot. Like I struggle stepping into those things. And as I was preparing for this, I remembered 10 years ago, I quit a job because it was hard and I wasn't good at it for another job that I was very good at. And one of my friends called me out on it and said, Nick, it's okay to do things you're not good at. And I was like, it's not, right? It's not. I make mistakes. That's not okay. And because I'm very hard on myself and hypercritical, I tend to struggle with taking criticism. Like, this has been a struggle for me. And, you know, on paper, I'll say the right thing. Somebody will say, hey, you know, whatever. Like, I've noticed these things, and they do it the right way, in a loving way. And I'm like, thank you so much, brother. Like, thank you for showing me my faults. And in my heart, I'm just like, I'm not angry at them, but I'm just like, man, I made a mistake. Like, I'm hard on myself. Because in the moment, I'm recognizing, okay, they're showing me something that I'm not doing good at. And I translate that to, okay, I made a mistake. I wasn't good enough. I should have been better. I should have saw that. So I'm hard on myself in those moments. And because of the pressure, what I've noticed is I tend to push off difficult things or procrastinate things I'm not good at and do things I am good at. So it flows into a lot of different things in my life, what I've noticed about my heart. And if turn it kind of to you guys or us, like if you understand what I'm talking about, if you're hard on yourself, if you're your own worst enemy, this struggle seems so innocent at first, right? It seems like something that's not that big of a deal. It's like, who isn't hard on themselves when they make a mistake, right? We should be hard on ourselves. We should be the best person we can be. I'm just a perfectionist, right? That's what we sell ourselves. I just want to be the best person I can be. But if we dig deeper than that, I think it's much more serious than that, because it's something that can dictate your life. It's something that can cause you to be angry with somebody for trying to help you with your shortcomings. If you're a parent and somebody lovingly tells you some improvements about your parenting, how do you react? Well, thank you so much. I love being told I'm not the best mom I can be, right? I love it. No, you're like, thank you. I'll take that to heart. As in your heart, you're like, you're a terrible mom. You're just so defensive because you know in your heart, you're your own worst enemy. You're like, they're right. I'm not good enough. So you have to put up these defense mechanisms. It can also cause you to go into deep despair because you never measure up. You just throw up your hands and say, you're right. I'm never going to be good enough. Why would I even try? And I think that's why sometimes you see kids that embrace this persona where it's like, yeah, I'm a mess up, I'm a screw up. And they embrace it because they've given up. They're like, these standards that I'm caught, like people want me to follow, I'll never do it. So why would I even try? Can also cause you to spend your life trying to prove to yourself and other people that you are good enough. So this is the opposite. So if as a child or something, you had a teacher or a parent that just reminded you that you're not good enough, that you will never be good enough, you take that and say, I will prove them wrong. You know, I'm going to get all these degrees. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to prove them wrong. In the back of your head, that voice is always there. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. And it can also cause you to miss the truths of Scripture that offer us grace and mercy and forgiveness and freedom. Instead of the grace that God gives us, right, you just feel like a hamster running on a reel. I need to be better. I need to try hard enough. And here's really at the heart of this struggle that I've, you know, kind of unpacked through Scripture. Here's one of the big heart issues. You and I want to be good enough. You and I want to be good enough. And that's actually a good desire, right? God created us sinless. And we messed up, and ever since that, we are sinners, and we're constantly reminded just how messed up we are. And we don't like it, right? We don't like it. We say, okay, I don't like that feeling of not being good enough, but I want to be. And as we unpack this scripture, here's the kind of the big idea, because scripture gives us really good news about this problem, that we don't feel good enough. And here's what we're going to unpack today. This statement, it's kind of like if you're at a paper, a thesis statement, okay? This is what we're going to unpack. You and I will never be good enough. But Christ was good enough on our behalf. Like, that's such a simple truth, but if we embrace it, everything I just described, there's so much truth for that statement, for those heart issues. So after we unpack this, we're going to try to apply it to our own hearts as we try to wrestle through these things. So the first statement we're going to unpack is you will never be good enough. And I include myself in that you, okay? So for instance, in other words, when you have that voice in your head that's so loud, you're a failure, you're not good enough, okay? You talk back to that voice, if it's not weird, but you talk back to that voice and you say, you're right. You're absolutely right. Actually, you're wrong. You say I'm a failure. I'm actually a lot worse than you think I am, right? Voice in my head. Like, I am messed up. That's what Scripture says of me. I will never be good enough. And what we often do is we try to set our own standard and say, this is what it means to be good enough. And we try to attain that by our own strength and say, okay, sometimes I hit the standard, sometimes I don't. But if we look at Scripture, God's standard, because we're actually called to be perfect, like our Heavenly Father is perfect, that standard is so much higher. And when we realize that, we say, okay, I will never earn that perfection, so I can just rely on Christ. Let's unpack that, if that's the heavy statement, but we're going to unpack that in our scripture, because in our passage today, we see the disciples and Jesus, and they give contrasting points of view about this issue. We see the disciples that are so messed up. They constantly fail, and we're just like them. And then we also see in this passage Christ, who perfectly goes towards the cross. So we're going to look at both of these, and it's not only that Christ gives us an example, but it's very important because Christ was perfect and we're not. That is very important for our salvation. So we'll unpack that. Let's jump into Scripture. We'll start in verse 26 of Mark 14 as we look at how just messed up we are. So verse 26 through 31, we'll read this passage to start. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But after I have risen, I will go on ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." Verse 31, but Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. So we see in this passage that the disciples will disown Jesus. The disciples will disown Jesus. And this passage starts with the disciples and Jesus. There's 11 of them now because Judas has already left. And they're leaving the Passover meal. It's probably around midnight going into Friday morning. And after they sung hymns, they sung psalms, most likely Psalms 115 through 118. They would sing these after the Passover meal. And Jesus and his disciples, the 11, went towards the Mount of Olives. And if you remember during the Passover meal, there was this dramatic scene, probably a Passover meal that they would never forget, right? Every year is probably kind of a routine thing, but Jesus washed their feet. Jesus called them out and said, "One of you will betray me." And they're all like, "Jesus, is it me? I would never betray you." And then eventually Judas walks out and there's the 11. And they go out and it's pretty packed meal, right? A packed worship service. And they go out and it's late. And then Jesus also makes a startling statement. He says, "You will all fall away. You will all fall away." And not only does Jesus say this, "Judas left to betray me, but you guys are going to fall away as well. You're not going to betray me, but you guys are going to scatter. You guys are going to scatter when I am stricken down." Because it says, God is speaking, "I will strike the shepherd. I will go down and you guys will scatter." And not only will you guys scatter and fall away, but it's written in Scripture about you. Like this is, I think this is very startling, where if Jesus told me, "Okay, you're going to do this, and it was actually written about you hundreds of years ago, like it's in Scripture, like it's going to happen. This isn't a maybe." But Jesus says, he reads Scripture, "It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and you guys are the sheep, like it's going to happen." And it's so sure that in verse 28, Jesus tells them, "Once this happens, and I die and am risen from the grave, I will meet you in Galilee," like I'll be in Galilee. Like this is so sure that I'm giving you directions after this happens. This is going to happen. And even though this is some intense teaching after their late night worship service, this is what he told the disciples. And imagine if you were one of the disciples. How would you feel if Jesus told you that? You guys are all going to run away. And not only, like, these weren't just some fringe disciples of Jesus. These were the 11. Like, they have stood by him for 3 years. When other people, and he gave some hard teaching, and he told them, you know, some very hard teaching, and they went away, the disciples stood by him and said, "Jesus, we're not going anywhere. Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Like, we're with you, thick and thin. Like, we're with you." And then Jesus tells them, "In my most crucial hour, you're going to run away." How would you feel at that time? I'd probably feel angry, right? "Jesus, you're wrong. Why would you say that?" I'd be confused. Like, why are you saying this now? Jesus, what are you talking about? I'd probably be self-righteous. Like, you're wrong. They might go away, but I would never do that. And that's what his disciples did. You look at Peter, how he reacts to this in verse 29. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Those guys might betray, you know, run away, but not me, says Peter. But Jesus responded in verse 30. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. So Jesus tells Peter, you are not only going to deny me, but it's going to be tonight. This was late into the night. Like this is in a few hours you're going to betray me. Before the rooster crows twice, which happened before daybreak. Like this is going to be pretty soon, Peter. And not only is it going to be soon, you're not going to deny me once or twice, but three times. And as we know, Jesus didn't say this, but we know that Peter didn't deny Jesus because he was being held like captive and being tortured, right? He wasn't, his family wasn't threatened, his wife wasn't threatened, like none of that happened. There was just a little servant girl and she's like, are you with Jesus? And he's like, nope, like nah. And three times that happened. But Peter still tells this to Jesus in verse 31. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. But as we know, the next passage tells us that even though they were willing to die with Jesus in their hearts, they weren't even willing to pray with him as Jesus told them to do this. So here's the contrast. They're willing, Jesus, I would never leave you. I would never run away. But then we read this in verses 32 through 34. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Verse 38, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. So the disciples disobey Jesus' command. That's what we see in this section of Scripture. The disciples disobey Jesus' command. And after Jesus tells his disciples that they're going to mess up big time, this is going to be a big thing that you guys do, the disciples say, we would never do that. They go to a place called Gethsemane. And this is on the foot of the Mount of Olives. So this was at the base of the Mount of Olives. And Gethsemane means oil press. So it had olives growing, and it also had a place where they could press the oils. It was also a place of prayer. The Gospel of John said that they would often go here with his disciples. Jesus would often go here with his disciples. It was a place that people went to pray. And this is what Jesus did. He brought his disciples here. He told them to wait here while he brought Peter, James, and John, three of his closest disciples, three of his disciples, like his inner circle that he took on some of his most amazing and intimate moments, like raising a little girl from the dead, right? Said, Peter, James, and John, you come with me during this. Or the transfiguration where he went up to the mountain and God the Father spoke And Moses and Elijah and Jesus was transformed before them. He brought Peter, James, and John. So he brought the three, but then he left the three there where he went a little farther and he said, wait here while I pray and you guys watch and pray as well. But when Jesus went and prayed and he came back, he found them snoozing, right? He found them asleep. Verse 37, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. He calls them out, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? It was not long ago that Peter and the disciples talked a big game, right? We would never, ever leave you. We won't do that. Moments later, they're found sleeping when Jesus just gave them a little command. Just pray. This is my most, like, this, I'm going to the cross. Just sit here and pray. And he found them sleeping. But then Jesus went back and prayed and gave them a second chance. But verse 39 says, once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. What would you say? There's no excuses in that moment. Jesus told us to do something, and we're caught sleeping a second time. And then Jesus went to pray again and came back a third time. And verse 41 says, enough. Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. So Jesus is asking them to do something very simple. Just sit here and pray. This is the night that he is about to be betrayed and mocked and spit on and have the wrath of God poured out on him. The wrath that is deserved for us poured out on Christ. And he says, just sit here and pray. And he found them sleeping. They fail. We will die with you. And they couldn't even pray with him. And then Jesus tells his disciples, okay, get up. No more praying. Here comes my betrayer. We see that in verse 43 through 52. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Verse 49, every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So we see the disciples desert Jesus. The disciples desert Jesus. Verse 43 says, while Jesus was speaking about his betrayer, Jesus comes up with a mob to arrest him. They were armed with swords and clubs, and they were sent from the religious leaders that wanted him gone. They hated him. They wanted Jesus gone. So they wanted to arrest Jesus quietly so they don't disturb the public peace. Go at night. We got to do it at night. So they went, led by Jesus, who sold Jesus out. No, Judas, who sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, led by Judas. And it says that Judas arranged this beforehand, that when Judas went up and kissed Jesus, they would arrest him. It says that in verse 44, that the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Because it would have been very dark out. You know, Jesus looked like any other man. And these guards might not have known who Jesus was. So Judas was pivotal in leading this rebellion. So they seized Jesus and arrested him. But Peter, we know from another gospel, Peter drew his sword and struck someone. I don't know if he was really good aim and he was aiming for the ear or if he was aiming for the head, right? And he's a bad shot. That's probably more likely. But he cut off his ear. So I don't know. Maybe Judas thought when he said, I'm going to die with you, this is what he thought it meant, right? I'm going to fight to the death. Maybe that's what went through his mind. I'm proving to you, Jesus, I'm going to die with you. So he takes out his sword, he swings. And we know from another gospel account that Jesus heals the ear and says, okay, Peter, stop it. Put your swords away. That's not what is happening here. Jesus is actually going towards the cross. He's going to let them arrest him. In verse 48, he even tells these men sent by the religious leaders, am I leading a rebellion that you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And then verse 50 says, then everyone deserted him and fled. Earlier in the night, they promised to die with him. And since then, they have been sleeping where they should have been praying. They've been fighting when they shouldn't have, right? Jesus didn't tell them to take out their swords. And now they're running when they should have been faithful to Jesus. And then there's a very strange two verses that end this passage, verse 51 through 52. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized Jesus, this young man fled naked, okay? Leaving his garment behind. So this young man was wearing pajamas, and he ran so fast that he ran away naked, and he was so scared he didn't even go back for his pajamas. This is in Scripture, okay? And you're like, why is this in Scripture? I'll give you my guesses, but I don't know. There's several church fathers who have identified this man. There's some other reasons, but they think this man was John Mark, this young man. John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. These two verses are only in Mark's account. So most people, most like church historians, church fathers that lived close to the time of Jesus, believe that this was Mark himself. And if that's the case, what Mark is saying is when the disciples ran, you know, don't think that they're the only ones that were scared or ran away. I was too. Like, I was there. I was running as fast as I could. I ran so fast that I forgot my pajamas. And if this wasn't Mark, then it was just some random young man that ran so fast and he forgot his pajamas. But I think the point is clear why this is in Scripture, because this whole passage is just highlighting the fact that the disciples messed up in Jesus' time of need, where they should have been close to him, where he needed, like, they should have been there. But instead, everybody ran away. But Jesus was still faithful. And I think, because I think the faithlessness of the disciples are pretty clear, and I don't think the point is how terrible they are, but that we're just like them. I don't think the point is, man, like, Jesus just chose some ragtag group of disciples. Like, Jesus chose these men. And I think the point is we're not any better than they are. So when the disciples fell asleep when Jesus told them to pray, how often do you and I give into your flesh instead of following the Spirit? Every day, right? Jesus told them that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How often do we give into our body's desires instead of following the Spirit? Every day. How often do we give in and follow our emotions instead of following what God wants us to do? How often do we give in to anger because we're hungry, right? Oh, I'm sorry I screamed at you. I was just hungry, right? We're giving into those fleshly desires instead of following the Spirit. And that's why Paul says that he beats his body into submission to do what God wants him to do, because he knows how weak it is. We're not any better than the disciples. They were sleeping. It was past midnight. I would have been asleep at 8 p.m., right? Right after Jeopardy, I would have been snoozing. Like, I'm worse than the disciples. I think that's the point, that we're just like the disciples. We're messed up. We're not perfect. And when Peter exclaimed, like, we will never desert you. We will never leave you. How often do you and I think we're more spiritual than what we really are? Every day, right? We often, you know, I often think that I'm hot stuff, right? I'm invincible. I won't fall into those sins. We're just like the disciples. We are messed up. And when the disciples ran away from Jesus, how often do you and I let fear take over instead of being faithful? every day. So we are just like the disciples. I am so much more sinful and messed up than I realize. And I think the Bible is trying to scream this truth at us. And that's why you read through the Bible, and there's these Bible heroes. There's these men of faith. And there's most of the time, there's a chapter or a section that highlights just how sinful they were. Like Noah, great man of faith. Like he trusted God when there was no rain. Like he, years and years and years in building the boat and the flood and all those things. He got off the boat. What did he do after he got off the boat? He got drunk. Like that's in the Bible. He messed up. Or Abraham, like he had this great, you know, he was a faithful man. Like he willing to sacrifice his son and leave his home and follow God. All these things. He gave up his wife and said, "That's not my wife, it's my sister." He did that twice, right? David, you know, there was that whole murder and adultery thing that happened. I think the Bible is trying to highlight to us how messed up we are. And that's hard for our hearts because we say, okay, maybe I'm kind of good enough. Maybe I am good enough. Maybe I can make it to the standard. And the Bible is saying, no, we are all sinful. We're all falling short. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Which brings us to a second point. Christ was good enough on our behalf. We need to realize how sinful we are. We are just like the disciples. We also have to realize that Jesus is perfect for you and me. And I think this passage contrasts the faithlessness of the disciples and the faithfulness of Christ. So what we're going to do, like in, if you've seen a movie that's, you know, it goes through the movie based on one person's perspective, so it highlights that, and then you go through the movie again based on a different person's perspective. We're kind of going to do that. So we've gone through the text and looked at how messed up the disciples are. We're going to go through the text, not as in detail, but look at the faithfulness of Christ, even while they were faithless. So we're going to do that. And one of the reasons we're going to do that is the fact that Jesus perfectly embraced the cross matters. Like, it matters that Christ was faithful for us. It matters that Jesus is perfect. We not only learn from Jesus how we walk through suffering, but we are actually counted as perfect because Christ was righteous. Is that better? It's what? I thought it wanted me to rap. Okay. No, I won't do that. Thank you. So the fact that Jesus was perfect on our behalf matters. This is a doctrine called the imputed righteousness of Christ. That Jesus has counted or credited to us on our behalf that he is perfect. We often focus on the fact that Jesus took away our sins, which really matters, right? The great exchange, while he was counted as a sinner, while we are counted righteous. We often focus on the first part, that he took away our sins, which really matters. But another important truth is the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life is actually credited to us. It's actually counted to our account. So when God looks at us and our standing before God, he counts us as perfect, which is amazing, right? The fact that Jesus, you know, for 40 days, face-to-face with Satan, and he resisted temptation, God counts that perfection to us. So even though we fail at temptation every single day, we're actually counted as righteous because of what Jesus did. So Christ's perfection matters. So we're going to look at the fact that Jesus was faithful as he went to one of the, you know, greatest things that anybody could ever endure, and that was the cross. And Jesus wrestles with it. Like, this is something that he was in deep distress. So we're going to focus on that. Going back to verses 26 through 31, Jesus knows that he will be killed and abandoned. Jesus knows this. He knows he is stepping forward to the cross. Verse 27, back to verse 27, says, "You will all fall away," Jesus told him, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This is a prophecy from the book of Zechariah where God himself says, I will strike the shepherd. And we know from Isaiah 53, it says, it was the Lord's will. It was the Lord's will to crush him, to crush Jesus, and cause him to suffer. Like, Jesus knows this is going to happen, and he knows it is God's will. And he's stepping into that. And not only that, but he knows that his closest companions are going to abandon him in his time of need. They're all going to scatter. He's going to have to do it alone without his companions. And not only that, Jesus knows what is coming. So Jesus is found faithful in his distress. He knows what's coming, but he is found faithful even when he is in deep distress. He doesn't run or hide. He embraces the cross. The end of verse 33 says, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. And these words describe intense distress by Jesus. You can see when he says that my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. And I think this scene really highlights the humanity of Christ. Because Christ had a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. He's the God-man. And because Jesus was fully human, he experienced pain. He actually experienced pain. Like, it really hurt him. And this wasn't any other pain. This was the pain of being stricken by God because of us. The wrath reserved for us poured out on Christ. And Jesus feels distress. I'm going to be honest in my American thinking. I got to, you know, throw aside my own preconceptions. But my American thinking, when I look at this passage that Jesus is overwhelmed and distressed, it feels wrong to me. And that's my fault, right? It feels wrong to me that he's distressed. Because in my American way of thinking, like I often think, and I think Americans generally feel this way, we think the perfect way to suffer is to pretend that suffering doesn't exist, right? You just white knuckle it. You go to church, you know, you pretend that it's all good, you cry a little bit, but you kind of leave that at home and you go to church and you put on a smile and all those things. Which isn't true, by the way. Actually, admitting and expressing your pain and suffering is the right way. It's biblical. The psalmist did this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Like, that's written in Scripture. Day and night, my tears have been my food. These are what men have written in their distress. So Jesus, the fact that he feels things deeply, that's not wrong. This is him portraying this out perfectly. Because Jesus knows the deep suffering that he will incur, and he still goes through with it. And we see how Christ responded to this in verse 35 and 36. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. We see a few things. I mean, we could spend probably 2 hours on these verses, but a few things about these verses that show how Christ perfectly embraced the cross. One, Jesus steps into his relationship with Father during his greatest trial. Like, he goes towards the Father. Before time, before us, all these things, there was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, perfect fellowship. And in his greatest need, he embraces his Father. And he calls him Abba, which was pretty shocking at the time. Jews didn't do this. They didn't call the God Abba. Like, there's no record of that. They would never do this. Because this was like a household term. It was kind of like children, either small children or older children, they'd call their fathers this. And I think maybe daddy is a bad translation, because older, like, you know, 20, 30s, they would call their dad this. And I usually don't say daddy to my dad now, right? But maybe like papa or pop, you know, something like close. It meant affection, like you're close to your dad. And that's what Jesus is saying to God the Father. Abba, he draws near to him. and he submits to the will of the Father. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Like, this is how we're supposed to respond to trials. Even when it hurts, even when it's painful, even when everything is there. God, not my will, but yours be done. I know this is hard, but God, I know you have a plan. I know you're doing something in this. And just as a side note, when Jesus prays, your will, not mine be done, it doesn't mean that the Father and the Son had different plans. Like, you know, eternities past, they were like, well, arguing. Like, they have the same will. Like, this was the will of God for this to happen. But Jesus has a full divine nature and a full human nature. And in Jesus' humanity, perfectly, he knows the pain that is coming. And it's not wrong to not want to have pain, right? And he's just asking, like, if there's any other way, let it happen. But either way, I'm submitting to your will. Because, I mean, how hard this is, it says, take the cup from me, which was a metaphor of God's wrath. And all this is happening while the disciples are nodding off. Jesus is going to the Father, dropping on the floor. I mean, Jews prayed standing up, and in his distress, he dropped to the floor. And he'd keep coming back, and even in this most difficult moment, Jesus is ministering to them. Like, he's loving his disciples. He's saying, watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. Like, this is about Jesus, and he's still loving and caring about his disciples. Like, this shows perfect response by Christ. And the last thing is that Jesus is faithful when he is betrayed and arrested. And we see this when the religious leaders sent their people with clubs and swords. And he said, guys, stop fighting. I'm embracing this. He's going forward towards the cross. And I hope you see the contrast here. So Jesus was faithful to what he was called to, even when his disciples weren't. And let's bring it full circle. So back to my struggle. I often beat myself up when I fail. Nick, you should have did it better. You should have said this. Why didn't you do this? Oh, their criticism. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, I'm terrible. Why can't I get to that standard? That's what I do to myself. But Scripture doesn't tell me to run away from my failings. It tells me the opposite. It tells me I'm just like Peter. I'm the one who promises to die with Christ, and the next moment, I'm sleeping in the garden. Like, that's me. That's my heart. I'm trying to do things my way, just like Peter is drawing his sword instead of doing things God's way. Like, I am Peter. I am just like Paul, who says he's the chief of sinners. So when I try to beat myself up, I say, yeah, I am so short of God's standard. But at the same time, because of what Jesus did on the cross and his perfect life, he counts me as perfect. I'm trying to beat myself up, and God the Father says, no, it's already paid for. Someone already lived perfectly in your place. Somebody already resisted temptation and went to the garden. Somebody already did that for you. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be counted as sin for us, to be a representative of sin, to take that wrath for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be counted righteous, right with God, perfect because of Christ. So when we stand before him in that jury, instead of guilty, 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 it's you were perfect. I mean, you weren't perfect, but Christ was perfect for you. And that's amazing. So when I try to beat myself up and say, I'm not good enough, I say, that's so true. And because of that, I take it all to Christ. He's already forgiven me. I confess my sins. He's faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And this frees me up. Instead of trying to beat myself up and work towards this perfect standard, I know that Jesus has already fulfilled this for me. And it frees me up to do good things because I love God, not because I have to earn my own righteousness. You see that? How the perfection of Christ matters for how we live our life. So after the sermon, when I'm like, Nick, beat myself up. Why did I say that? You tell me, Christ has already paid for it. Like, it's good. God looks at you and he sees perfection. And he also calls us to walk with Christ every single day, not to earn our righteousness, because he loves us and we want to love him back. So Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one, not even myself. So if you guys haven't noticed by now, I'm pretty messed up. So apologize for that. Praise God that Jesus came. He died for me. He lived a perfect life in my place. It just takes his grace and our faith. That's it. Somebody hasn't embraced this. If you are me who's just trapped in this and you want freedom, just talk to us about the gospel. The gospel is freeing. It gives life and hope and all these things. And I know we gave a lot of prayer requests, so please just keep praying for Will. Keep praying for Sean and all those people as you leave today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we love you. I just thank you so much for your grace. Our hearts just so often just go to self-righteousness. We try to earn our own standard, but God, we know that you died for us. We know that you have given us, credited to us, your righteousness. For those who are in you, God, we pray for anybody who hasn't put their faith and their hope and their trust in you, God, that they would do that this morning. And for those who have, God, we pray that we would live out the gospel truths that are so evident in Scripture. God, we pray these things in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.
O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart.